Father, we're reminded this week that it really is a privilege and an honor to be able to come to worship you in peace and in freedom and liberty. We ask now for your blessing, that your Holy Spirit is upon us, that you would enlighten us and strengthen us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Some interesting things in the news this week. I kind of like going over that every once in a while, especially when it's children's church. A chance to talk here with us. Before I get into that, though, I'd like to take just a little survey. Not the kind where I want you to raise your hand for each point. Just raise your hand on the inside, okay? If you believe that late-term abortions, partial birth abortions, where a baby is partly delivered, then it's killed, and then it's pulled all the way out. If you believe that's wrong, just raise your hand on the inside. If you believe that abortion in general is wrong, raise your hand on the inside. If you believe that sexual deviance should not be rewarded by society or even honored by our communities with parades and high positions of authority for its loudest advocates and teaching positions for our grammar school children, raise your hand on the inside. If you believe that legitimizing homosexuality with the God-given estate of matrimony is wrong, raise your hand on the inside. If you believe that society is honored to receive back our returning veterans from overseas and that our communities, that our neighborhoods are safer and enriched by having them being among us, raise your hands on the inside. If you believe that infringements on any of our constitutional rights, even the right for the citizenry to bear arms, is a threat against all of our other civil rights, raise your hand on the inside. If you are opposed to illegal immigration, raise your hand on the inside. And the last one, number 8, do you believe the scriptures when they say that in the last days, corrupt religion and corrupt government will unite to oppose God's people? If you believe the scriptures when they say that, raise your hand on the inside. Now then, this is the part where I want to see. If you agree with any one of those statements, one or more of those statements, you don't have to tell which one, one of those statements or more, would you please raise your hand? Interesting. News this week, the Department of Homeland Security, a department which after 9/11 was created to be the parent organization of all our domestic law enforcement and intelligence agency, designed at the time mainly to protect us from Islamic terrorists, this week under the new administration has issued a threat assessment which has declared you, all of you who raised your hand, the greatest domestic threat to the nation. Not just a threat, the greatest domestic threat to the nation. Do you see yourself that way? Didn't think so. Don't perceive yourself probably as a threat to anybody. If you raised your hand to any of those questions, the report puts you in a classification as a right-wing extremist and a part of a hate-oriented group. The Homeland Security Department, under its new head, former Arizona Governor Janet Napolitano, is now portraying anyone who opposes abortion, same-sex marriage, illegal immigration, or teaches end-time prophecies, end quote, or veterans of war as potential domestic terrorists. I have that report. I printed it out. So here's an assessment, it's a threat assessment. Right-wing extremism, it's called. I marked out a couple of points. The print's very small, so I get a little assistance here. This assessment was prepared by the Extremism and Radicalization Branch of the Homeland Security Department in coordination with the FBI. So this is big stuff. Key findings. The Department of Homeland Security has no specific information that domestic right-wing terrorists are currently planning any acts of violence, but right-wing extremists may be gaining new recruits by playing on the fears about several emergent issues. The economic downturn, the election of the first African-American president present unique drivers for right-wing radicalization and recruitment. Right-wing extremists have capitalized on the election of the first African-American president and are focusing their efforts to recruit new members, mobilizing existing supporters, et cetera, et cetera. Right-wing extremism in the United States, it says, may include groups and individuals that are dedicated to a single issue, such as opposition to abortion or immigration. I think they're meaning illegal immigration there, actually. Proposed imposition of firearms restrictions and weapons bans likely would attract new members. Returning veterans possess combat skills and experience that are attractive to right-wing extremists. In addition, the historical election of an African-American president and the prospect of policy changes are proving to be a driving force. That thing about the historic election, a new African-American president, that's listed five times in here. I marked each time that was brought up because I thought it was interesting because it doesn't sound, to my understanding, like a professional intelligence analyst wrote that. That phrase, the historical election of an African-American president, sounds more of a, like a political operative wrote that than an actual military or intelligence person. But, you know, I could be wrong. And again, historical election, new president. Farther down, this is page 3. These right-wing extremists exploit social issues such as abortion, interracial crimes, same-sex marriage, and they're worried that they will increase in violence in acts targeting government facilities, law enforcement officers, banks, and infrastructure ideas. That's the worry that you right-wing extremists will pose to society. Anybody going to knock off a bank here because you're upset with the government? I didn't think so. Anti-government conspiracy theories and end-time prophecies, quote, could motivate extremist individuals or groups to stockpile food, ammunition, and weapons. These teachings have also been linked with the radicalization of domestic extremist individuals and groups in the past, such as violent Christian identity organizations and extremist members of militia movements. It says nothing here about the domestic threats here, talking about domestic Muslim jihadist groups, but Christian groups are the ones that are listed as being the threat. I thought that was an interesting turn. It's another interesting little bit. Right-wing extremists' paranoia of foreign regimes could escalate or be magnified in the event of an economic crisis or military confrontation, hearkening back to, quote, the New World Order conspiracy theories of the 1990s. The dissolution of communist countries in Eastern Europe and the end of the Soviet Union in the 1990s led some right-wing extremists to believe that, quote, a new world order would bring about a world government and would usurp the sovereignty of the United States and its constitution, thus infringing upon their liberty. I thought this was kind of big here, that these right-wing extremist groups, of which you all seem to be a part of, this right-wing extremist ideology are, quote, the most dangerous domestic terrorism threat in the United States, end quote. That's on page 7 of 9 of this report. The most dangerous. I was curious about who was running the Homeland Security Department now. Jenna Napolitano, age 52, is a single, never been married lady. Summa cum laude graduate of the University of Santa Clara, which is a Jesuit institution. She's a lawyer, lifelong Democrat. She represented Anita Hill in her testimony against Justice Clarence Thomas at his confirmation hearings. She ran for governor of Arizona as a centrist and governed that way pretty much during her first term. But the first day of her second term, which would be her last term as well, she signed 6 new executive orders, kind of showing the direction she really wanted to go. One of them, in an effort to save the planet, eliminated the use of leaf blowers and gas-powered lawnmowers on state properties. I don't know what you would use. I guess water, use up water resources to clear the sidewalks, and maybe goats to keep the Capitol lawn under control. I have no idea what the plan was. Secondly, there were an order to limit growth in the state. This means to limit building projects in the state. You know what limited growth actually translates to in a community? Some management, proper management, is very good. But if it's just a blanket ending of growth, it leads to overcrowding, to higher prices, and fewer services being available to the public. But in Arizona, that would leave, of course, more open space for their coyote population. She has no military or law enforcement or intelligence training or experience. She's only been in office 3 months. And she has ordered the Department of Homeland Security and all its entities to stop using the terms war on terror and enemy combatants. And my favorite one is that she no longer uses the word terrorism. Doesn't want to have that word brought out, terrorism, because she says it feeds politics of fear. Terrorist acts will now be called man-caused disasters. I know. I told you it was my favorite one. Man-caused disasters. One commentator talking about this, I thought it was kind of funny, said it revealed that she must be then a sexist. Because what happens in the case of a female suicide bomber? You can't really say that the man-caused disaster has to be a human or woman-caused disaster. I don't know how that would work. I'm always intrigued by the terms that we use to define our positions. The president has gone out of his way lately to tell the world that we are not at war with Islam. But I also look at the terms that the Islamic terror groups or the Islamic man-made disaster groups use. They very, very rarely refer to us as Americans or as people of the United States. They refer to us, you know what they use, the term they use? We're crusaders. We are crusaders. They're still fighting the crusades of 900 years ago. It's still Islam versus Christianity. And possession of the Holy Land is still the key part of the battle. Our politicians, both Republican and Democrat, want to treat this as just a civil rights issue and as a crime issue. But these are the crusades to the other side. The term right-wing extremist is an interesting choice for the government because it plays well in the media. No one wants to be that. An extremist, you don't want to be that. That would be bad. The problem is when your definition that they're using like this is so broad. You know, look at the scope of that definition. It covers all the way from people who are in the KKK and skinheads all the way to a Baptist choir down the street. It can fit under that definition. This broad definition sets up a situation that in any act of violence against our, quote, historic new president or even against a bank allows the media to paint the occurrence as being perpetrated by right-wing extremists. It's clever. Very clever. Almost every minister in the Temecula, Murrieta, and Elsinore Valley is now the head of a, quote, hate group. Again, the problem here is definitions. How is that word hate defined? The current definition in play in the media is so broad that merely disagreeing with someone is considered hate or hate speech. If you disagree about same-sex marriage, well, one day that's going to be considered a hate crime. There's a minister in Canada who spoke publicly against that in Canada, and he was fined $1,500 for hate speech. To disagree with someone publicly these days is called to attack them. So-and-so attacked me. Obviously said by someone who's never actually been in a fight themselves, apparently, and know what an actual attack is. Attack. Very violent words. Strong words. But they're used for effect. It's kind of like a teenager, you know, teenagers who yell at their parents, 14 years old, I hate you, all because the parents won't let the child go down to the mall with the friends. The current definitions of hate and love are very childish and immature. To disagree with someone or with a policy is not to hate. And to love someone or to love some group is not to offer gushing, affectionate terms or to offer them reckless indulgence and permissiveness. Biblically, to love someone means to act in a self-sacrificing way for their betterment, even if that means telling them no. That's love. Society, communities are damaged when the godless and the corrupt take over. When good people get caught up in other things and they leave it to the godless and the corrupt to run things, bad things happen. When deviants gain control of governing bodies, like state assemblies, for example, is it any wonder that government deviates from its proper role? And what becomes of the righteous in such a society? David lamented that in the 14th Psalm. In Psalm 14, it says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. Their deeds are..." What does it say there? Yeah, the New International Version says their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." That is the point that we need to keep in front of us. The Lord will restore the fortunes of his people. Better day is coming. But periods of difficulty, even persecution, do come. It's happened before. Persecutions came to the righteous in the past, not because of anything that they had done. This is very important. Persecution comes not because of anything that we have done, but because of who we are, what you stand for. In the first part of Christian history, Christianity was outlawed for 250 years. That's several lifetimes. Some people lived their whole life and never saw any relief from it. Many good people, not bad people, good people, lost everything, even their lives, just for choosing to follow Christ and seeing him as a greater Lord than a civil governor or a ruler. I had the privilege a few years ago being at Cambridge University in England and attending a formal dinner in one of their ancient dining halls. The dining hall is adorned with portraits of past masters of the college and coats of arms. And beside the fireplace in a position of honor was a portrait of a 16th century man. His name was Nicholas Ridley. I went up to the painting because I was just kind of drawn to it. And I looked at the little inscription on the bottom, written on the frame. It said, "Nicholas Ridley, Master of the College, 1540 to 1553. Then it said, "Martyred, 16 October, 1555. That got my curiosity going, and I looked him up. Remember, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg and began the Protestant Reformation really in earnest in the early 1500s. Not long after that, in England, the Protestant Reformation begins under King Henry VIII. Nicholas Ridley is educated in the 1520s at Cambridge, then does some graduate work in Paris at the Sorbonne. He comes back to Cambridge, and he is a teacher, he's a theologian, he is a minister. And not long after that, he gets noticed by the Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. And Cranmer makes him his own personal chaplain. Henry VIII gets to know him this way, and then Henry VIII makes him his own personal chaplain as well. As master of Pembroke College at Cambridge, he helps Cambridge become the preeminent Protestant university in England, while Oxford was still predominantly a Catholic institution. Henry VIII dies, and his son, Edward VI, who is a boy, becomes the king. As a boy, the boy is Protestant. Everything continues on the same, really, for Mr. Ridley. But he dies at a very early age. He's not married. He has, of course, no children. What's the nation to do? He has two half-sisters. The first one, the oldest one, is named Mary. And she's a Catholic girl. She's the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, the Spanish princess. And he has another sister, half-sister, Elizabeth, who would become Elizabeth I later on. And she's the daughter of Anne Boleyn. She's a Protestant. Well, eventually things are settled down and Mary becomes the queen. And not long after that, she earns the nickname that she was given of Bloody Mary, because she doesn't just reinstate Catholicism and replace the Protestant bishops and ministers. She decides that she needed to kill them, to stamp them out. And Nicholas Ridley, who is now prominently a Protestant minister within the nation, is in trouble. A government that used to love him, that actually honored him, has now turned. It's changed. And the government arrests him and puts him in the Tower of London. He is given a trial. He is condemned as a heretic, and he's taken to Oxford, the rival school of Cambridge, not just in sports, but also in religion. He's tied to a wooden stake. Wood and straw are piled up in bundles all around him, and then he is burned alive. They didn't do a very good job. He burned slowly and suffered much, just for being who he was. It takes courage to stand for Christ when your world turns upside down and sees you as an enemy. Oh, sure, you could abandon Christ in your fear. You could join the world in its rebellion against God, join the world in its rebellion against its Creator. But if you want to stay faithful to Christ, if you want to see yourself and your family safely in heaven, then it takes courage to stand seemingly alone. Where does such courage come from? Do you possess it already? Do you feel that you need a little bit more? Such courage comes in two parts. First, it comes out of you, a commitment from you to Christ. Remember, Jesus told us that we needed to take up our cross and follow him. Not take up our easy chair and follow him, but take up our cross and follow him. That is a dedication where we say that he is Lord and Savior. Let the world fall, we will not. He's the Lord. After that, then the Lord's promises come in. The second part, the Lord's promises come into play. In both Matthew 14:27 and Mark 6:50, the story of Jesus walking out to the disciples' boat on the surface of the Sea of Galilee is recorded. The disciples are alone. The wind is roaring against them. The waves are crashing into their boat, and they are afraid. And then all of a sudden, they see Jesus in a place where they would not expect to see him. A place where they're not prepared to see him. And he comes up close, and what does he say to them? Remember? He says, "Take courage. It is I. Be not afraid." Don't be afraid. What the Lord commands to us, ladies and gentlemen, he enables. You need to remember that. You've got to keep that close in your mind. Anything the Lord commands you to do, he thus enables you to perform. It would be a very unjust God who commands you to do something and then give you the ability to follow through and do it. So if he says, take courage, he commands you to take courage, to not be afraid, then he gives you that ability to be courageous. If he tells us to be courageous, he'll supply the courage to those who ask for it. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, builds them up with a similar charge in 1 Corinthians 16, if you'd like to read along with me. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. The apostle says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love." Good elements there. Be on your guard. Pay attention to what's going on about you. Stand firm in the faith. Don't back down from your convictions. Hold on to those. Be men and women of courage. Be strong and do everything in love. Remember what we just defined that as. Do everything with the dedication of self-sacrifice for the betterment of others. This is the epitome of Christian manhood and womanhood. I believe in that text. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. And when we do that, then there are promises. There's a great one in Hebrews 3:6. Just a couple pages over, Hebrews 3:6. Where it says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." Christ is faithful as the son over God's house, and we are his house. That's our promise, that we are part of, we have a place in God's kingdom if we hold on to our courage. A time may come when you are alone and you are forced to decide between fidelity to Christ and appeasing human authorities. The apostles say, stay strong. You know, the Lord really does have a habit of showing up in strange places at strange times. And if you are in such a situation, expect to see him there. And when he does show up, expect to hear him say, "Take courage, it is I." And remember the Lord's promise to us, Isaiah 41, verse 10. "So do not fear." This is the Lord himself speaking. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Let's pray together. Father, in uncertain times, I think your people just have always turned to you. We recognize right away when something goes wrong that we need help from you, that we are not all self-sufficient. So, Father, in a position where that we might be called names or ridiculed for the things that we hold dear because they're what you have taught us, we pray that you would give us courage and help us to stand firm in the faith and to not back away, but to do everything also in love. Even when we do have to say no, we help us to act in a way that's for the betterment of others and for our families. So give us that strength, we pray, Father, and give us that courage, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.